Bible, the book of Joshua 17. We're going through Joshua at the moment. The end of Joshua is in sight, just a little bit over the horizon. Joshua 17. We're going to read the first 8 verses, first of all. And then I'm going to read in Numbers 27. You cannot understand Joshua 17 unless you've read Numbers 27. This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh as Joseph's firstborn, that is for Machir, Manasseh's firstborn. Machir was the ancestor of the Gileadites who had received Gilead and Bashan or Bashan because the Machirites were great soldiers. So this allotment was for the rest of the people of Manasseh, the clans of Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemaida. These are the other male descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their clans. Now, Zelophehad, son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters, whose names were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So Joshua gave them an inheritance along with the brothers of their father, according to the Lord's command. Manasseh's share consisted of 10 tracts of land besides Gilead and Bashan east of the Jordan, because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons, the land of Gilead belonging to the rest of the descendants of Manasseh. Let's read now in Numbers 27. Numbers 27. This is the first mention of what will soon become famous, the daughters of Zelophehad. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders of the whole assembly, and said, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance over to his daughter. If he's no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses." This is the word of God. Bibles in Joshua 17, and also keeping your finger in Numbers 27. As I say, the two passages are inextricably linked. Let me just orientate by reading again Joshua 17:3. "Now Zelophehad, son of Zephar, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters, whose names were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." A friend of mine has got five daughters, and that's an extremely interesting situation, certainly when they come to get married. And a friend of mine said to him, "Well, do they know what's causing it?" And, of course, do they know what's causing it? I don't know if there are any amateur geneticists out there. The world, of course, miraculously is split more or less 50-50 between male and female. And in our own society, if a man happened to end up with five daughters, folk in that situation would perhaps have a bit of a laugh. It would be an object of humor. But in the Old Testament society, in the Jewish culture, it would be far from humorous. In fact, it would be an absolute disaster if a man ended up with five daughters. It really couldn't think of anything worse. Now, here we have this dear man, Zelophehad. The second census is taken there in Numbers 27, and they see that there is a problem right away. Now, as you know, it's a society based on patrilineal inheritance. In other words, it was a man's world. Some of you are saying, "Well, not a lot has changed in a few thousand years. That's just the way it is." It was a man's world there in the Old Testament. All the land, everything, the name, all the rights were passed down the male line. That's the way it was. In fact, the eldest son would get twice as much as his daughters, as the other brothers, Deuteronomy 21, 15 and 17. And so there it was. It was a man's world. All the privileges, all the money, all the power, all the wealth went to men. Now, it's hard to judge that society by the values of today, and it's certainly wrong to put the values of the days of Joshua and import them into 21st century Inverness. Times have changed, clearly, and a lot of that is, indeed all of that is to do with indeed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the situation, it worked. In that situation, in Joshua and Numbers, women had protection. They actually had a lot of money because the dowry system, they were very protected. In normal circumstances, that's what it was. That's the situation. But here, the daughters of Zelophehad had a problem. They had two main concerns. Number one was that the name of their family would disappear, and they knew that they had to honor their fathers and their mothers. They knew that. So there was the sense of the family name disappearing, and they took that seriously. And the second problem was that they would have no land in Canaan. There were no guys in the family. There were no boys. So these vulnerable five daughters would find themselves disinherited, without money, without protection, with nothing going for them. So we have a defenseless and vulnerable family with nowhere to go. We've been talking over the last few weeks about the promises in Joshua, but there were no promises for these five daughters of Zelophehad. Well, as we look at the passage, as we look at the two passages, Numbers and Joshua, I want us to notice four really practical issues which emerge from it and speak to our own society. I think the first thing I'm noticing here is that the fact of suffering is largely hidden in the Western church. The fact of suffering is largely hidden from the Western church. The daughters of Zelophehad. Now, if your prayer tonight was if you've just had a baby or you know someone who's had a baby, you know, can maybe through revelation in church tonight, maybe we'll get a name for our child. I don't know if the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge are watching on the live link or looking for hints for a name. But these are weird names. Mahlah, Noah, well, it's okay for a boy, but a girl. Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. That's the point.
weird names from a culture far away from our culture, thousands of years distance between the days of Joshua and 21st century Inverness. What does it have in common with us? And the fact of suffering is largely hidden in the Western church. Many of us are protected from the darker things of life. We live in a sanitized society. We live in a society where many bad, gruesome things are hidden from us. Remember, in the old days, that's when many of us were growing up, if there was a death in the street, in the community, the curtains would be drawn. There was a sense that there was something going on, and you would maybe go in and you would view the remains. That's the way things were. It was kind of out there, wasn't it? Nowadays, it's kind of hidden. It's all very, very mysterious. We live in a fictitious world where sometimes open suffering is hard to find. We don't let ourselves get hungry. When was the last time anyone in this room was actually hungry? I don't mean just a little bit peckish, but actually hungry. Probably never, ever in our lives have we been really starving. And yet, life is not like that. It wasn't like that in the Bible. Some of us had the privilege last July of going to Uganda and visiting the work there. There are folk who are hungry in the slums and in Ketwe in Kampala. There are folk here who abandon their children. There are children born in the streets. But all that's hidden from us because we've got so many things in our society going from us. These are women, the daughters of Zelophehad. They had no sons. Zelophehad had no sons, but only daughters. This was a desperate situation. Now, we find it so hard to take that in. Forgive one more car illustration. But the first car I ever drove in my life was, I was quite young, probably shouldn't have been driving it. It was a Hillman Imp, and it didn't have a radio. It was noisy, it was bumpy. Some of you can even, I don't know if there's any Model T folk here, I don't think so. But, you know, you felt every bump, you could hear the engine, the shock absorbers were very, very basic. Now you go in a car, and you can hardly hear the engines, even the most basic car. You're sitting in this armchair going through the world. What's the point? The point is that we are insulated from reality. The people in the Bible were not insulated from reality. The Western evangelical church largely is. The things that we argue about, the things that get us in a tiz, are things which are irrelevant in the great scheme of things. It's not irrelevant for five women who are facing a situation of absolute destitution. Now, Tim Keller says, instead of living on islands of ease, let's realize that we are living on the Jericho Road. You know what that means? No, we're not living in some Caribbean island in a ghetto of luxury. Well, maybe we are. But the reality is that we are living in the Jericho Road. Our neighbors are suffering. People around about us suffering through many reasons and many things. And so God is saying, open your eyes. Become a world Christian in the sin-sick world. What ease we have. Most folk here, their grandparents lived in a black house with no electricity, no running water. A generation before that, you would have shared the house with the cattle if you were well off. And yet we've come such a long way and we've forgotten where we've come from. And here we have these dear women suffering. But we say, this is not our job. We're evangelicals. We preach the gospel. All this stuff is for these liberal folk. We're evangelicals. We've got a passion for saving souls. And let's not be mistaken, that is the priority. There is nothing more valuable than a soul. There is nothing more valuable than one's eternal destiny. Where one will spend eternity is a fundamental question.
I came across a great quote by Robert Murray McShane. It's up in a slide. I don't know if you can get it in a slide. It says this. He says, "I fear there are some Christians among you to whom Christ can say no such thing. Come thou blessed, inherit the kingdom. Your haughty dwelling rises in the midst of thousands who have scarce a fire to warm themselves at and have very little clothing to keep out the biting frost. And yet you have never darkened their door. Ah, my dear friend, I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say in the great day. I fear that there are many hearing me him who may not know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity." This is the issue before us here. The daughters of Zelophehad, destitute, starving. Examine yourselves, we saw this morning, 2 Corinthians 13:6. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, and if there is not one heartbeat of social compassion and justice, then you very probably are not in the faith. Secondly, those who suffer find relief within the family of God. See where it's going here. We find that in the Numbers passage, they approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly. We see in Joshua chapter 17, they went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the leaders, and they pled their case. It was very, very public. Where do you go when you're suffering? Where does this community go when it's suffering? This community of Smithton and Culloden, this community where our church is in the center of, and there are many suffering people all around, destitute in many ways. What does it say about this church? Now, folk, judge the church. Let's be honest, just as much as the church judges people. People judge the church. It's a two-way thing. Folk in the church judge folk out there unfairly, and in the same way, folk out there judge us unfairly also. They look at our cars, they look at our clothes, and they make assumptions, assumptions which are not fair. But where ought someone who is at the very end of their tether, where would they run to find compassion? Those who suffer, like the daughters of Zelophehad, fled to the leaders of the Church of God. Why should the church be approached? Several reasons. Number one, they have a history of dealing with social justice. Where did that begin? Where is the very first act of social justice? The very first act of social justice is after the fall, when Adam and Eve fell and they were naked in the garden and God clothed them. God didn't read the Bible to them. God didn't give them a tract. He clothed them. That's the people that we have. Derek Kidner says, social action could not have had an earlier or more exalted inauguration. What did Adam and Eve deserve? Nothing. We'll come to this later. But we often have this mindset and say, folk don't deserve it. They're an alcoholic or they're drug abusers or whatever. They don't deserve anything. Folk, look at the mirror. Look at ourselves. What do we deserve? God clothed
a man and a woman who had just committed the most fundamental sin ever. And he clothed them and he set in motion a whole series of events that would lead to their redemption and the redemption of all who would be in them through the death of his son. When God gave the law to Moses, he says, Exodus 23, don't harvest all your crops, leave some for the poor. Again, in the car radio the other day, I was listening to the situation in Nepal. And they were reporting from a hospital. I'm really going from a very shaky memory here. I think it was something like the Duncan Hospital. And that, they said it had a Scottish connection. And it had been started by, yes, you've guessed it, a Scottish missionary. Started a hospital in Nepal. Now, you may have Dr. Dawkins saying that religion is a virus, and he may be right in some areas, he may be. But you look at all that folk have done in the name of Jesus for the suffering without expecting any return. Those who suffer expect to find relief within the family of God because we've got previous. Deuteronomy 14:28, the priest was to give to the poor out of the tithes. I could go on. But there's another reason. We have got a God who is known for his love and for his mercy. What's your view of God? You know these word association games? You say a word and you think of something immediately in your mind connected with that word. I don't know. I could say hammer. I don't know what you would think. Nail. I could say potato. And you might say mince. And I could say carpet. I don't know what you might say connected to that. All these word associating games. All these things. I say God the Father. Some folk in our communities, when they hear God the Father, they think immediately of some hard, judgmental, angry deity. Some of you may have had a misspent youth watching Monty Python's Flying Circus. Remember the big boot that used to go down at the beginning of it? That's the idea that folk have of God. But no. We read in the Bible that he abounds in mercy. That's the reality of our God. He's known for love and mercy. Psalm 82, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. The Father heart of God. And where is this seen supremely? It's seen supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who preferred the company of the underdog, who preferred the company of those who were downcast. I remember once Bill Evans, who used to pastor in Nairn, we were at one of these presbytery meetings last night during some dark days in the denomination many years ago. And Bill, you know, he's southern, real Memphis. He says, oh, I'd rather be with my peeps tonight. I'd never heard that word before. It was a kind of in-word. Bill was very American, very exotic. What are peeps? My people, who are your peeps? Oh, the alcoholics in Nairn. These are the boys I hang out with. These are the boys I feel at home with. These are the people that I feel free amongst. Isn't that such a Christ-like and godly mentality? God's peeps are blind Bartimaeus, the woman of Samaria, the lepers, the prostitutes, the vulnerable, the exploited, those who suffer expect to find relief within the family of God because we've got previous.
Thirdly, if suffering is found among the people of God, then they have a special place in the heart of God.
If suffering is found among the people of God, then they have a special place in the heart of God. What are we saying? We're saying that the suffering among the church, among Christians, among our family, has a special case. Jesus said, the Bible says rather, be good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Deuteronomy 15:7 says, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Now, these five sisters, I think, were of superlative faith. Year after year, they accepted the promise of their parents. Year after year, they went through many things, exile. They went through a pilgrimage through the desert. And then finally, they'd been promised many things. And finally, here they are in the promised land. They're among their own people, but everything was against them. They didn't have a leg to stand on. They petitioned for the land. You see that in Numbers 27:4. They petitioned, they pled these things. And here we are in Joshua chapter 17. You know, these were women of real faith. Do you know this? They remind me so much of the gospel because they had been given a promise of an inheritance. They'd been given that promise in Numbers 27. And here they are before the people of God pleading for that promise. Doesn't that remind you of the gospel? We have had a promise of salvation, and these women are pleading for the gospel. I think these are women of great faith. These are women who belong to the household of faith. They knew that they would inherit the land. They were women of tremendous faith. Now, notice what their attitude was to sin. They were very honest. Deuteronomy 27:3, they admitted our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and he left no son. There they were admitting that they were not, that their father was not squeaky clean. But they are pleading the promise of the covenant. And they are pleading it before the covenant people of God. You read in the New Testament, unbelievable words, that there was no suffering among them. That they had such a sense of love for one another. They had such a family bond. That they had such a desire for each other's welfare. That they looked after one another. There was no needy among them. No needy among them. What about us? Is there needy among us? Visited a man last week. I was the only visitor he'd had that week. Only person to visit that man. It's so bad, he says he quite likes the nuisance phone calls. Someone to talk to. He's not daft. He doesn't buy the double glazing or take on a PEP or whatever. Just lonely. Doesn't it break your heart that there are lonely people within our own community? Or there's not much poverty as such, in a classic sense of that word, but suffering is found among the people of God, then they have a special place in the heart of God. But there's a fourth thing I want us to notice here, and it's quite interesting. Not that the other three points have not been interesting. It is this. If part of the suffering is a consequence of sin, we still have to care. Now, I'm not wanting hands up here. I'm not wanting folk to pour out their hearts. But how many of us have seen an alcoholic, a drug addict, and we've thought, what a waste of resources. And indeed, we were reading that in the situation. It's a political situation often, isn't it? That politically, a lot of folks say that giving money to drug addicts, everything's under control, we're doing okay. Money given to all that thing is an absolute waste of time. How many of us in our own minds say it's a waste of money giving anything to those who brought it on themselves? Look at the passage here. Look at what he says in Numbers again. These women are honest. Look at Numbers 27. It says there, verse 3, he was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin. A candid confession. Zelophehad's daughter said, yep, there was this rebellion. My dad wasn't part of that, but my dad was a sinner. The people of God were unable to inherit the chosen land because of disobedience. My father was right in the middle of that. No, he wasn't involved with the Korah guys, but he was involved with sin. There was sin in his life. Would you say, tough? At the heart of this story, and at the heart of what we are, is the gospel of grace. Will we look at a drug addict and say, we're better? We're more deserving? Indeed, I read the manifesto of one of the supposedly more Christian strands of politics. It said, we're not going to waste medical money on that. Do some of us say, I'm up with that. You notice the grace of God here. In the Numbers passage, we have here Moses says, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance. Give it to them. That's the gospel. Give it to them. We have sinned. If Christ's mercy was not based on worthlessness, what about our mercy? What Pharisees we can become. The sense that we are somehow better. Indeed, the gospel says not only do you show mercy on those who are thankless towards you, you show mercy towards those who are enemies. Because it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us. The concept of grace is so important. A merely religious person will have contempt for the outcast. They will say, I worked so hard for what I can get. Why should I share anything I have with other people? So should everyone else work hard. A true perspective is, I am where I am today simply because of the mercy of God. The daughters of Zelophehad, five women who had the promise of God and were tenacious. What about tonight? We've got God's promise of redemption. We've got God's promise to pour grace on us. They held on to the promise. Remember the story of Greyfriars Bobby, wasn't it? That dog that stayed beside its dead owner a dog showing faithfulness to a dead man. And it's a great example of faithfulness and waiting. But how transformative is the gospel narrative when we wait at the grave of our living Savior, who has given us great and precious promises. Let's conclude this. I think there's two applications, of course. One is that application that we should have that similar outlook as the daughters of Zelophehad, that we should plead the promises of God, and that also we should be like our fathers and mothers of an earlier age, like Eliezer and Moses and Joshua. Give them what they need. As a church, will we be giving financially? Yes, we've got our crisis, our compassion in crisis fund has been so encouraging. Our compassion in crisis fund here has been so encouraging by the number of folk who have given to that and the support of other churches. It's thrilling. But that we not just give money, but give our time to something like my old man, once having a life full of people, now enjoying a call from a double glazing salesman because it's someone to talk to. What would Jesus do? He would be right there. Let's pray. Lord, your grace is amazing. You are a giving God. Your giving appears to us to be nonsensical and reckless. Calvary was nonsensical. The just for the unjust. The one who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, the Son of God crucified. Thank you for grace. May it mark this church, our hearts. Forgive all our sins. Amen.